Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here once again. To our guests who are visiting us, we thank you for joining us here at the Southeast Church of Christ. as well, to our brothers and sisters who are here, as always, it's a joy and a pleasure to be here together. We have been looking at, on Wednesday evenings, how to study the Bible. And we've already been through the system of grammatically, historically, and biblically. And we've seen a few examples from Scripture. But today, I would like for us to start with another one of the basic principles of what they call hermeneutics. Does anyone know what types of styles the Bible's been written in? Is it prose? Is it all poetry? Is it literal? Figurative? Yes, exactly. Exactly. Very wise. So, seeing that every one of those are true, what does that then tell us about how we should be studying the Bible? That we should learn to identify what style or what type of literature we are reading. Today, what I want us to start is understanding a little bit of figurative language. Can anyone name some examples of figurative language?
I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate.
Don't exaggerate, okay. He's not mad at me, he's actually exaggerating. a hyperbole, right?
Hyperbole, a million times.
Okay, and the way he delivered it as well, right? Okay, what's another example of figurative language? Well, it sounded like he was mad. What do you call that? A simile, right? Okay. We got a parable. We got parables. What else?
Metaphor.
Okay. Anything else? I think it's ironic that we're talking about figurative language and the one that's synonymous with the word just hasn't been mentioned yet. What about symbolic language? Right? Symbolic language. So, these are only some examples of figurative language that you will find in the Bible. And the reason it's important to understand this is because many times we may read something and it actually may be used by the Bible in a figurative sense, but we will take it literally. So, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation, what do they have in common? Other than they're all in the Bible. There's a lot of figurative language, and most of these are used in there. But most predominantly, symbolic language. Now, the thing is, because it's so symbolic, the difficulty with these books is not knowing the symbols. So the book of Revelation, many times, is considered as difficult because the belief is, well, we don't know what those symbols are, because to them in the first century, well, they knew what it was being said. No, that's not true. Because even though we may not know exactly to a key as they understood what the meaning of the symbol is, we can still decipher it based on the context. I submit to you that what makes the book challenging is knowing to identify when John is being literal and when he is being symbolic. You see, that is where the challenging part comes in. And one example of this is the 144,000, right? The 144,000 is taken by certain people as a literal number. But yet, we have to understand that it is in actuality a symbolic number. Now, we may not know with precision what 144,000 means quite literally, right? But we do, based on the text and the context that it's found in, have an idea as to what it is referring to. We are able to tell through the context, the immediate context, of what is this this representation. But if you will, go with me there to Revelation, right? And let's read that right there so we can see the problem with taking this very literally. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Can we see why taking just the number is literal is wrong? Let's start with verse 1. Was there a literal lamb standing on Mount Zion, the actual Mount Zion? No. Remember, John is being shown a vision. And a vision is already letting us know that it is something that is figurative, right? Something that's giving an idea or a concept. Then we must, based on the text, begin to try to decipher. Now, can we know who the lamb is? It's Jesus. But wait a minute, I thought we couldn't tell what the symbol was because only they in the first century knew what the lamb was or who the lamb was referring to. See how we can decipher it? How do we decipher it was the lamb? Well, once again, verse 1, his father's name written on their foreheads. Well, if the lamb is with the 144,000 and he's on Mount Zion, and it is his father's name that is on the foreheads, well, then we think about what John the baptizer said, don't we? What did John declare Jesus to be? Behold the Lamb of God, right? And again, when John referred to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, John wasn't looking at an actual literal lamb, was he? He was looking at our Lord. Our Lord did not shapeshift into an animal. Our Lord did not come off as an animal to the eyes of John. He was using symbolic language. He was using figurative language. Now, having said that, let's drop down then to verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. If this number is exclusive, if this number is literal, mention some names of holy men who are not included among them. David. So King David's not going to be among the 144,000 if we take this number literal. Who else?
Solomon.
Okay. King Solomon is not included in there either. Who else?
Moses.
Peter. These men are not going to be included in there. So the man who gave the law and the man who the keys to the kingdom were given to are not going to be in there. But what about Abraham? You see, this is, to me, the strongest argument we can make here. Because Abraham is not going to be among them. The friend of God. The father of faith. The one who paradise is compared to as the bosom of Abraham. If this number is literal, and we're going to take this language, this number, to be literal, well then, verse 4, which is a description of those who fit this number, must also be taken literal. This is why it's important to be able to understand how to identify whether what we are reading is figurative or if it's literal. We can easily do it with the book of Revelation because, as we said, the book of Revelation is very symbolic. Again, in my humble opinion, what makes the book challenging is learning to decipher when it's being literal, because it's so full of symbolic language. The same with Ezekiel and the same with Daniel. But Revelation probably a little more so than those two books. The point we're making here is this is why we have to learn how to make those distinctions. Because clearly in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he is still speaking figuratively. The rule of thumb that is followed is that unless the text dictates otherwise, we must take what we are reading literal. Let me repeat that. Unless the text under consideration dictates otherwise, we must take what we are reading literal. See, here the text is already dictating that it is symbolic, isn't it? Here the text has already set the tone to let us know that what follows is not literal. It's not actually happening. But rather, John is being shown a vision. So when we begin to read that, then we must follow the rest of the texts as figurative language until the text tells us otherwise. Does that make sense? When we begin to apply this, what we're going to learn is that figurative language will remain as figurative language until the figure is done. So it's not going to start figurative and then halfway transform or transition into literal language. That's not how it works. The moment the figure begins, it will continue to speak in such language until the figure ends. We have to learn to identify these things. Again, we go right to the book of Romans, or the epistle written to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Here we see one of the most beautiful demonstrations, but also one of the most difficult demonstrations of figurative language. And in chapter 7, really we begin to identify the figure, or rather, let's read it all. And let's see if someone can identify where the figure begins. So we'll start at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Again, pretty difficult, right? But where does the figure begin?
The very first sentence.
The very first sentence, okay. Why is that? Has then what is good become death to me? Is that figurative? What is the question asking? And of course, we're not reading all of the chapter. But remember that Paul here is talking about the law, right? Specifically, the law of Moses. We know this because verses 7 through 12 leads into that. And thus, what he is talking about in verse 13, or what he is asking in reference to, is the law. So when Paul says, has then what is good become death to me? The question, another way of asking it is, could something that was once good now become deadly? Is that figurative? Well, let's answer it. Let's answer it quite literally. If Paul remained in the Judaic system, would that be life or death for him? Death. Why would it be death?
The law of Moses was over.
Because, very good. The law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:11 through 14, right? So the question that Paul is asking then is in reference to the law, saying, if I continue in the law of Moses, well then, instead of saving me, will it condemn me? You see that?
Romans 10, 1 to 3 answers that.
Romans 10, 1 through 3, yes.
But you'll be establishing your own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God.
Okay, very good. So notice, verse 13, he says, certainly not. But wait a minute, I thought we weren't under the law anymore. Why would Paul say no? Was the law ever death to anyone? No, the law was never death to anyone. What was always causing death? Sin. You see, the purpose of the law was to do what? Expose sin. Right? Think of the law of Moses as a huge spotlight from heaven that revealed all the corruption and revealed everything that God does not approve. Although the law could not save, right? Before Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, what did the brother just teach that's called? The gospel, right? Before the gospel was activated, the new covenant was activated. It was the law that they had to abide by, didn't they? So everyone that we mentioned earlier from the mentioning that would be left out of the 144,000, Moses, David, Abraham, all of them died under what? The law, minus Abraham. Abraham didn't die under the law, but David and Moses did. You see that? Because Christ had not yet arrived, and the gospel had not yet been activated. And this is why Paul answers, no. No, it wasn't the law. The law which is good, the law which is holy, is not death to me, because the purpose of the law was what? To show me what can kill me, so that I can avoid it. But as Brother John mentioned in Romans 10, specifically verse 4, it also shows us that the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. Where the law could not bring salvation, it could bring us to Christ, who does bring salvation. See how that works? But he is not being figurative here. He's actually asking a literal question. He's actually using logic here. It says, but sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see that? It's what we just explained is what the rest of the verse says. He's explaining why the law is not evil, why the law does not cause death, because the purpose of the law was to expose sin, to manifest it. And because the law brought the Jews to Christ, how could the law then be evil? Now, those who rejected the gospel and remained in Judaism, it was their rejection, right? That became death to them. Because they were holding on to an extinct form of commandments. But we keep reading, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Is this language figurative or literal? What did the Lord say about anyone who practices sin? John chapter 8. Sin, right? We are slaves of sin. Was the master there being literal or was he being figurative? It's quite literal, isn't it? Isn't it true that people who fight addiction are enslaved to their addiction? They become slaves of their own addiction. Well, sin is very addictive. Sin is very, very addictive. Hence why we have to war with ourselves, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, right? This is very addictive. Pride is very addictive, isn't it? You know, how many people would go to extremes for fame, for recognition, for accolades? You know, when we see something that we like, covetousness, right? It's very addictive. So sin is very addictive. And remember, here he's talking about the fact that the law is spiritual. He's talking about the law of Moses. And the law is in fact spiritual. Why? Because the law of Moses was exposing sin, which sin attacks the soul, doesn't it? So he's still being literal here. He's still being literal. It says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Is he still being literal? For what I am doing, I do not understand. Is that true? Did Paul not understand what he was doing?
He knew what he was doing.
He knew what he was doing, okay? In reference to what did he not know what he was doing? Did Paul always know what he was doing?
No.
Why not, Joel?
Because he was persecuting the Christians.
So what is Paul referring to there? What is he alluding to? Were the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, for the sake for us to make the distinction, were the intentions of his heart wicked? What in his mind was he doing by persecuting the church in the first century? He thought he was doing what was right. And under the law of Moses, was he? To a certain extent, right? To a certain extent. Because this movement of Christianity was calling Jesus Christ. And I say it this way for us to understand, right? Because remember that Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, didn't they? They rejected him. The fact that he died on the cross, he was a cursed man, wasn't he? So the fact that this cursed man, who was convicted under their law, who was put to death for blaspheming, remember that's what they accused Jesus of, and now this group of men, these 12 men, have begun to spread these, quote, blasphemies, making this heretic into a martyr. And again, I'm using this for the sake for us to understand Saul of Tarsus' mentality. Well then, how would this movement known as Christianity, or those of the way, how would it have been viewed by a zealous Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus?
An enemy of God.
An enemy of God. It would have been viewed as a threat to their faith, isn't it? So Saul actually believed that he was defending God's truth. He had not yet understood that the law had been what? Nailed to the cross. See, we're pretty harsh on Paul. Like, we always jump to conclusions, but we got to put ourselves in their shoes. It had not been long in comparison to how long the Judaic system had been in place when Saul of Tarsus heard Stephen preach. If I'm not mistaken, I believe not even a decade had passed yet. The church had not been around for 10 years yet. And here was this man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. A man who was excelled much more than his contemporaries. Hearing this Stephen preach what he understood to be blasphemies. Paul here in verse 15 is doing what another form of figurative language known as a stream of consciousness. Anyone remember what a stream of consciousness is? I was looking at her too, Joe. She's pretty good in English, so. So in literature, a stream of consciousness is when the author begins to go back in time in their memory bank. And they're going from a point in history and they're telling it to bring us to where they are in the present.
Flashback.
Sort of like a flashback. A flashback is more for like movies and shows and TVs, but yes, in literature, right? It's sort of like a flashback. Only the difference is that, like the word suggests, it's a stream. It's an actual long story. It's not just one moment. It's the actual story. So Paul here, what he is doing when he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand," he's not talking about in this moment. Here is where the figurative language begins. You see that? Because here is where Paul goes back to when he was a persecutor of the church. And Paul is the one who tells Timothy. He's the one that tells Timothy that he did it in ignorance, remember? Paul tells Timothy that he persecuted the church in ignorance. Well, that's the definition of doing something you don't understand, right? Here is where the figurative language begins. Because Paul, all of a sudden, has gone back to when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus. When he was a zealous Jew, defending a Pharisee, a student, or an alumni of Gamaliel, that revered teacher of the Jews. And he says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice." What did Paul will to do? What was his will? To please God. What was he practicing? The contrary. What did Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But it continues, isn't it? "It is a hard thing for you to kick against the goads." When Jesus says that language to him, immediately Saul of Tarsus responds, "What do you want me to do, Adonai? Lord." It's very important to know why for a Pharisee to use that word was so crucial. But I'll let you go look for that. But notice here that Paul is indeed going back to when he believed he was doing what was right, but in truth was doing the contrary in ignorance. Says, "But what I hate, that I do." Well, what did Paul hate? Sin. He hated violating God's law. He hated blasphemy, didn't he? Did he do all those three of those things? Yes. In fact, Paul himself tells the Corinthians that he was the least of them all, of the apostles, because he had forced many to blaspheme. He had forced many to blaspheme against the way. The very reason why he was going against the way, he was guilty of doing it, but once again, in ignorance. He thought he was doing the right thing, but it didn't change the fact that he was in the wrong. Quick parenthesis here. This is an excellent argument to prove that good intentions do not always equal godly actions. Paul thought he was a good man. You know, I can hear Saul of Tarsus, if Stephen, before he was stoned, when he's preaching the gospel to him, Saul making some of the arguments that we hear today. But I'm a good man. I keep the Sabbath. I'm a Pharisee. I uphold the law. You know, I've punished the evildoers. I've silenced the blasphemers. I'm a good man. Why do I need to be baptized? Why can't I just make the transition into Christianity? Well, your intentions may be well, but your actions are not. The very thing you hate, you're practicing. You're being disobedient. You're being disobedient to the God you aim to please. So, notice that from verse 15 to verse 24, okay? Verse 24. There is the figurative language of the letter. There is the figurative language of the letter. And Paul there uses similes, he uses metaphors, right? And as Brother Phil started our class, he actually uses a hyperbole. He exaggerates to make an emphasis. He goes overboard, right? To bring the point home. The reason I'm wanting us to do this, and the reason I'm wanting us to understand this, do I really just have 5 minutes? Okay. It's because when we read this, there are some in the world, I have not heard of some in the church, but would not count it out if it's possible, that claim that it is possible to serve God only with the mind and still sin with the flesh and get into heaven. Why would they reach that conclusion with this passage? Because they're reading it literally. They're reading it literally. The passage that they go to is this verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, they say, Paul says that with the mind he served God, but in the flesh there is no way we could serve God. There is a possibility, and again, this is my humble opinion, that Paul had the Epicureans in mind here. The Gnostics. Because the Gnostics, remember, had this belief that all that is matter, all that is physical is wrong, it's evil, it's wicked. And all that is spirit, all that is incorporeal, is good and holy. They were the ones who were saying and claiming that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And that on the cross, it was either a phantom simulating a crucifixion, or that the man on the cross, the spirit of Jesus had already left him, and that man was left there, as if Jesus possessed him. Once more, the gospel according to John and the first letter of John addresses this issue. But they were always trying to separate the two. The Epicureans were all about hedonism. The Epicureans were all about living your life now. As long as you keep your mind pure, you can do whatever you want with your flesh and you will be fine. We all know that's not true, because they are also trying to separate the mind and the body, aren't they? Therefore, Paul here, perhaps, and again, it's my opinion, has this in mind as well. And he's trying to show the ridiculousness of that. But at the same time, through a figure, he's trying to prove how holding on to the Judaic system when it had already been removed was holding on to a dead body. See verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about the law. the law was dead. When Christ nailed it to the cross, we have to understand that that's another way of saying that He crucified it. And if He crucified it, then that means that the law no longer could be alive. He laid it to rest. But because Paul here is speaking about himself in a figurative sense, he's using a stream of consciousness to exemplify and show to us the dangers of wanting to resurrect the dead. In other words, symbolically speaking, wanting to keep the law of Moses effective still. Why? Because what's the whole purpose of the letter written to the Romans? Grace. Justification. Neither comes through the law. Neither grace nor justification come through the law. That's why verse 25, he finishes by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The law of sin? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit is of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what's the law of sin and death? The law of Moses. So what he is saying here then is that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, referring to the gospel, but with the flesh the law of sin. Well, how did Paul serve the law of sin? Well, that's your homework for next Wednesday, because we ran out of time. So next Wednesday, I want you to bring the answer to this question. How did Paul, with the flesh, serve the law of sin? How did Paul, with the flesh, serve the law of sin? According to Romans 7:25. Our time is up. If anyone has any other questions, you can see me after class. Let's have a quick prayer, and we'll end our class for tonight. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us, grateful because Thou, Father, have been with us and for the health and the life that Thou have given us. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we've had tonight to study a portion of Thy Word, to have heard, Father, those encouraging words from our brother who reminded us, Father, what is the gospel, but also to those who have yet to accept Thy Son's gospel to understand and have a better understanding of how to obey it, Father. Lord, we ask that those words may permeate in all of our minds and that we may always, Father, have it present wherever we go, Lord, so that we may be obedient unto death. Father, once more, we ask if it be Thy will that You take us in the precious palm of Thy hand, safely back to our homes as Thou have brought us here. And for those who are unable to join us, Father, if it be Thy will, bless them with, as Thou have blessed us so that they can join us in the next appointed time. Father, we thank Thee and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.